We're at 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5 and 6. I read a book review recently of an excellent little book by a guy by the name of C.J. Mahaney. This book is called Humility, True Greatness. Excellent little book that I read several years ago. Tim Challies asks concerning this book, how can a person write a book on humility without sounding like he feels he is most qualified? How can a person write a book on humility without sounding like he feels he is most qualified? Well, this is sort of how I feel about the sermon today. How does someone preach a sermon on humility without sounding like he feels like he is most qualified? Especially when in reality, I feel like I'm absolutely unqualified to do so. But Challies doesn't leave us hanging, because he answers the question how someone could write a book, or in this case, how someone can preach a sermon on humility. This is how. He says, the truth is, he can, provided he uses the scripture as the foundation for his teaching. What a great reminder, isn't it? That every sermon we hear, the scripture has to be the foundation. The scripture has to be the content. The scripture has to be the center of every sermon. It is all about the Word of God. So no matter what the subject is, whether it's a subject that is addressed to pastors, or whether it's a subject on the issue of humility, or whatever it might be, I can preach on it with authority if I preach the Word of God. So with that, let's look at 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5 and 6. And as we do, my prayer is that we will see three particular issues concerning humility. Number one, we'll talk about humility and elders. Number two, humility and others. And number three, humility and God. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5 and 6. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. So we'll carry on with verse 7 next week. I know we're kind of stopping in the middle of a sentence, but next week we will deal with the issue of worry and anxiety, fear. I'm sure none of you have any of those problems. But you'll want to be here anyway. So we'll leave that for next week. But this week we will deal with humility. We'll begin with humility and elders. We'll then talk about humility and others in general. And then we'll get to probably the most important point. No, not probably. Absolutely. Certainly the most important point. Humility and God. So now we come to this text. And as I reminded us last week in extensive detail, so I won't have to this week, we must remember that what we come to is connected to what was before it. And so let me just briefly remind you of the subject of last week's sermon. It was a subject concerning the leaders of God's people, the elders, as they're most often called in the New Testament church. We call them pastors, but Peter had counsel for the elders. And now he goes on to address another subset of the congregation, namely those who are younger. Now, this does not mean that those of us who are not younger, that this doesn't apply. The point, I think, actually, there's been lots of theories about what exactly Peter meant, but I think that Peter addresses you who are younger because this is one of those problems that young people primarily have. I think that when he says young people are to be subject to the elders, he's talking about the elders of the church, those who he was just talking about. I don't think he's talking about those who are older. He's not saying respect the senior citizens. He's not saying respect those who are older than you. I think he's saying respect those who have been appointed to a position of authority over you. Because, of course, when you're young, you have a harder time submitting to authority, don't you? We all thought we knew everything when we were young. We all thought that nobody else should be telling us what to do. We all thought that we were the boss and the center of our universe. But then when we get older, we realize we don't know everything. And we, in fact, learn that it is good to submit to authority. And so for that reason, I think that Peter is saying to the younger, and by extension, of course, everyone in the congregation, I think he is saying to be subject to those God has put in authority over you, particularly in this circumstance, to the leaders of the church. Because, of course, if he addresses those who struggle primarily with this issue, if he says to the younger that you should submit yourself to the elders, well then, certainly we would say that all of us must submit to the elders. And, of course, remember what the author of Hebrews tells us, where we find out this is exactly the case. He says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. So then it appears that according to the author of Hebrews, that pastors have authority over their congregation. Now, that probably creates all kinds of thoughts in different people's minds. But if we go to Paul and what he says to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11 through to chapter 3, verse 7, it seems that Paul seems to think that pastors have authority over their congregation as well. And then if we go to what Peter says, remember last week when we addressed the leaders of the church, he tells them not to lord their position over those under their care, clearly indicating that they had authority over those that God has put in their care. Now, last week we talked some about what that doesn't mean, or maybe we talked some about what it does mean to exercise authority over your congregation and how to do it. But it seems quite clearly here that Peter is saying those who have been put in a relationship of submission to those who are in authority should submit. In other words, they should interact with their leaders with humility. It's a little bit of a stretch. This almost could have been part of last week's sermon. It possibly could have been its own sermon. I could have stood up here and told you for 45 minutes that you have to submit to your leaders, or in this case, leader in your church. But I still think that this is related to humility, to what Peter is going to go on to say in the rest of verse 5. I think, obviously, if it comes to submitting to somebody in authority, humility is going to be absolutely required. You're going to need humility if you're going to submit to your leaders. Now, let me just remind you, I think I mentioned some of these last week, but I want to remind you, this is not a message to elders, it's a message to church members to submit to their leadership. So let me just remind you of some things that is not. It is not that you should accept abuse from your pastor. Many pastors rule in a very authoritative, like a despotic sense. They lord it over their congregation. So it doesn't mean that you should be abused. Just like wives should not accept abuse from their husbands, church members should not accept abuse from their pastors. It does not mean that church members cannot disagree with something the pastor says. I went into that in detail last week. It doesn't mean that the pastor is the boss of the church and the church member is the employee. And it does not mean, although sometimes I wish it did, that the pastor says jump and you say, I just said it's not that. Why did you all say that? No, it's not that. That's not what it means. It means that pastors have been given the authority to lead and care for the congregation. And because of that, the congregation should humbly acknowledge that authority and follow their pastors as their pastors follow Christ. That's what it means. And I think that's what Peter is saying here. He's saying it's accepting, humility is accepting the God-given role that he has given you. Last week, of course, I went into detail about the pastors who must lead with humility. Also, I think this week he goes on to say, likewise, the members should follow with humility. So there's humility and elders. Let's move on to humility and others. Once again, here in verse 5, Peter uses an illustration from the fashion industry. You remember way back several messages ago in 1 Peter chapter 2, he used this illustration. He talked about things that a Christian should take off, things that a Christian should not have in their wardrobe. So he talked about malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. He says those are things that a Christian should not wear. Those are things that a Christian should get rid of. Take them out of their closet, throw them in the backyard, put them in a pit, bury them, burn them, get rid of them. You don't want to clothe yourselves with those things. On the flip side, here he says what you do want to clothe yourselves with. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. Now, there's a lot of things that Peter tells us about humility here. First of all, he tells us that humility is something you have to work at. Humility does not come naturally. Just like you don't wake up in the morning and automatically have your clothes on, unless you went to bed with your clothes on, right? You get up in the morning, you take your pajamas off, and you put your clothes on. Likewise, with humility, you have to repeatedly put it on. You don't just get up in the morning and automatically you're humble. Instead, you get up in the morning and you're automatically prideful. Or you're automatically consumed with yourself. And the reason that is because you are the center of your universe. See, the fact of the matter is that we all have this problem. This is not a message that any of us are exempt from. Surely some of us struggle with pride more than others, but Peter says, all of you. Now, he was just addressing the young people, although that applied to all of you. But now he says, now listen clearly here. This is for all of you. Nobody is exempt from this because whose eyes do you see the world through? Your own. That's not sinful. That's just the way it is. When you look in the mirror, who do you see? Yourself. When you think thoughts, whose thoughts are those? When you speak words, whose words are those? When you go to the restaurant and the waitress comes over, she says, what can I get for you? I mean, there's nothing wrong with that. That's just the reality of the way it is. We see things through our eyes. How we interpret the world is from our perspective. So when we make decisions, they're decisions usually based upon how things affect us. When we speak words, they're words based upon what we have thought. So in one sense, you are the center of your world, and this cannot be avoided. This is why this is just a side note. This is why I would caution you about saying to somebody, I understand. Even if you have experienced the exact same circumstance that this person has experienced, I caution you. It's not that we can never say it, but you need to be very careful, or maybe you have to add something onto it when you say, I understand, because even if you've been through the exact same circumstance, you haven't been through it as that person, right? So be very careful about that, because the reality is that we just see things through our own lenses. And that's okay. You know, that's just a reality of what it is. So we need to be careful about this. But furthermore, not just this, the fact that we're the center of our own world, but sometimes, you know, we're just overwhelmed by pride. We all have issue with pride. So we all have the issue of the fact that we see things through our own lenses, but we also all struggle with pride. And this can be demonstrated probably no more clearly than with two words. I mean, pride has always been a problem, but I think pride is especially a problem in this day and age. Two words for you to demonstrate this. Selfie stick. Selfie stick. Okay, so there used to be a day when this, I'll explain. There used to be a day when taking a picture was the most selfless act you could partake in, because when you put your eye up to the lens, you couldn't see yourself. You could see whoever you were looking at and taking a picture of. But then came along the dawn of the smartphone. And then furthermore, it wasn't good enough that we had to turn the phone this way. We actually came up with a phone that has a lens on both sides, so that now I don't have to turn it around. I can hold my phone like this and take a picture of myself. But then, I mean, this was not enough. Our society is not narcissistic enough. We don't have enough pride problems, so we invented a stick. Are you seeing where we're going here? And the phone now goes onto the stick, so now I can get my camera way up here and take a really good picture of myself. I mean, I'm not a big fan of Disneyland, but I tell you what, Disneyland banned selfie sticks. They just scored some points in my book because people were going on rides and using their selfie stick. I mean, this speaks to me. This is my generation. Well, maybe it's not my generation. Maybe it's the kids' generation, but this is messed up, right? Like, we have got to turn the camera around again. Get the attention off of ourselves. Pride is a huge problem. And we have got to deal with it, every single one of us, whether you like selfie sticks or not. And if you don't, I applaud you. And if you do, you need to set up a counseling appointment with me, because you are... I don't think I've ever seen any... Does anybody here have a selfie stick? Oh, two selfie sticks. We're going to have to talk afterwards. I mean, I take pictures of myself on my phone sometimes, too. I try to make sure somebody else is in them. You know, I mean, my pride knows some limits, hopefully. But, I mean, this whole thing did, it makes you stop and say, where is pride exhibited in my life? You know, whether you have a selfie stick or not, whether you take pictures of yourself or not, or whatever it is, the reality is that you have a pride problem. Every single one of us have a pride problem. He says it right here. All of you. Right? He has to tell all of us that we have to have humility towards one another, because he knows that all of us have this problem. And how is it that you can have humility? This is, you do not want to miss this part of the sermon. This is the key to this sermon and the key, really, to all of the Christian life. He says in verse 5, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, if that verse doesn't just take you back a second, you should probably hear it again. He says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That is the key to humility towards one another. I mean... Think about this for just one second with me. He says, if you don't treat others with humility, God will oppose you. He will come at you as your judge and your enemy, not as your friend and as your heavenly Father. Now, this is very similar to what John says in 1 John 4, 7 and 8. He says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. He says, if you don't have love for your brothers and sisters in Christ, then you don't know God. In other words, he's telling us that how you treat God's people demonstrates something about how you relate to God. And he says, if you don't love other people, then you don't love God. And what Peter is saying here is that if you do not show humility to other people, then you do not know God as your Lord and your Savior. He will oppose you. Now you say, wow, what you just told me, I have a pride problem. How can I have humility? Well, the secret is right in that phrase I just read for you. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So, if everyone who has a pride problem would not put their hands up, that would be great. Okay. Now, if you want to deal with your pride problem, this is what you need to know. This is it right here. Grace. Okay. Grace. That is the key to humility. God's grace is the fuel for our humility. What we learn here is that there is not one Christian who deserves to be a Christian. There is not one saved person who deserves to be saved. There is not one person who has been delivered into the kingdom of Christ who does not deserve to still be in the kingdom of darkness. There is not one sojourner on the road to heaven who doesn't deserve to be on the fast track to hell. We deserve death and judgment and eternal condemnation. That is what we deserve. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Grace. Unmerited and undeserved favor. We deserve the frown of God, but we receive the smile of God because of the work of Christ on the cross. Christ paid the price for our sins. He received the wrath of His Father, which we deserved. He died in our place. He was buried in a tomb that should have had our names written on it. And He rose from the grave victorious over sin and death and hell. And now we are redeemed by His blood and have received eternal life through His resurrection, not because we deserve it. We don't, but because of God's grace. Grace to every child of God, that is all who repent of their sins and trust in Christ. God gives grace. There is no Christian who has not received the grace of God. There's no such thing as a Christian who's not received the grace of God. So what that means then for us, and this is what's going to help us clothe ourselves with humility towards one another, is that we are all on the same level. Right? We are all on the same level. There's nobody who's above anybody else. We are all on the same level. We are all unworthy of His love. We are all unworthy of salvation. We are all sinners saved alone by the grace of God. There's not one of us who has anything to boast of apart from Christ. You have nothing to boast of apart from Christ. And this should then be what helps us think not only of ourselves, but of others. This knowledge should be what helps us put the needs of others above our own needs. This knowledge should be what helps us think thoughts and speak words and make decisions with the good of others in mind instead of our own good. This knowledge that we are all on the same level should be what helps us clothe ourselves with humility towards others. The grace of God. If we are going to clothe ourselves with humility, we are all going to have to understand that we are all recipients of God's grace. No one deserves to be breathing right now. Every breath you take is an act of God's mercy. None of us deserves to be Christians. None of us deserve to be sitting here with the Word of God before our eyes. None of us deserve to have heaven in mind. None of us deserve to have the hope of the return of Christ. It's all of grace. So think often about the grace of God. Meditate upon the grace of God. When you read your Bible, look diligently for the grace of God on its pages. When you listen to a sermon or you sing a hymn, look for the grace of God and what it says about it. When you speak of the grace of God. Live in light of the grace of God. Essentially, be consumed by the grace of God. You cannot, you will not think on the grace of God too much. So think on the grace of God, then show humility to others. So we've talked about humility and our leaders and humility towards others, which leads us with just one last thing. And that is humility and God. Now, Andrew Murray, in his definition of humility, he says that this issue is the key to the entire Christian life. He says, humility is not so much a grace or virtue along with others. It is the root of all, because it alone takes the right attitude before God and allows Him as God to do all. So verse 6 gets to the essence of humility. We read here, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you." So Peter gets to the definition of humility, right? Because we've talked about how to show humility towards one another, whether it's just church members or church leaders. But here he gets to the key to understanding humility. Humility is this. It's a right understanding of God and a right understanding of ourselves. This is what humility is, a right understanding of God and a right understanding of ourselves. This is what Peter meant when he said, humble yourself. What does that mean? How do you humble yourself? Like, what do you do to humble yourself? If I say to you, humble yourself, what do you do? Well, it's all about what you're thinking. It's about understanding who God is and who you are and then living in light of that. That's what it means to humble yourself. It is to make yourself humble. What do we do when we want to demonstrate that we're humble? Right? We make ourselves low. Right? We bow. Or even in the Bible, we see, you know, people laying flat on their face before God. You know, or when we pray, we bow our heads. Right? So we talk about getting low. But when it comes to humbling ourselves before God, that's a good demonstration. But it's not the act itself, right? Because we get low, and as we get low, God gets high. And so it shows that we understand that we're down here and he's up here. It demonstrates that we have a right understanding of who God is and a right understanding of who we are. Humbling yourself is a recognition of God's holiness. It's a recognition of God's justice, his righteousness, his goodness, his grace, his mercy, his love, and his wrath. In short, it's recognizing that he is God and you are not. That's humility. He is God and you are not. As I mentioned, I've read a few books in the last little while about humility. That's one of those areas I struggle with. And one of those books that just recently I read, and it's called Gospel-Powered Humility. And in that book, William Farley says that humility is the capacity to see myself in God's light in the context of his holiness and my sinfulness. Now, he expands on that, right? So I said it's understanding who God is and who we are. Now, he points out that it's understanding that God is holy and we are sinful. That's humbling yourself, the capacity to see that God is holy and that we are sinful. That other book I referenced by C.J. Mahaney, he says very similarly, humility is honestly assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. So how do you view yourself? You know, I talked about when you look in the mirror, you see yourself. But when you think about who you are and where you fit in this world, how do you see yourself? How do you picture yourself? Are you the center of your universe, or is God the center of your universe? Are you the one in charge, or is God the one in charge? Right? To have humility is to understand that God is the creator and you are the created. It's to understand that God is the giver of life and you are in great need of life. It is to recognize that God is absolutely almighty and you are woefully weak. It is to recognize that God is holy and that you are a sinner desperate for his grace. It's to recognize that he is Lord and you are the humble slave. But of course, it's not only knowing and recognizing these things. That's where it starts. But then it's living in light of such things. In other words, if you humble yourself and recognize your place before God, you will then live in light of such truths. So in other words, if we know that he is the creator and we are the created, we will seek to live for his glory and for his glory alone. If we recognize that he is the giver of life, then we will depend and trust in him solely for life. If we know that he is absolutely almighty and we are woefully weak, then we will depend upon him for strength and for power. If we know that He is Lord, then we will seek to serve Him in all of life. And if we know that He is holy and we are the sinner, we will rely on His grace for every breath we take and every word we speak and every thought we think and every single thing that we do. In other words, if you wish to exercise humility in any area of your life, whether you're at home or at church or at school or at work or in your community, then you must humble yourself before God. That is where humility towards anybody begins, is humble before God. And the promise is that if you will humble yourself before God, at the proper time, He will exalt you. Now, let me just clarify. The proper time is not in this life. Remember the original audience that Peter wrote to. What was their setting? What were their circumstances? Suffering, right? We read that all throughout the letter, that they were receiving suffering, much of it verbal abuse. It mentions at least four times verbal abuse they received for being Christians, for doing what is right. Some of it may have even been government sanctioned. So life was tough for Christians in the first century. But life is tough for Christians in the 21st century too. You know, sometimes we will be mocked and ridiculed for our faith. Sometimes people will not want to be our friends. Sometimes we might get passed over for a job because we're Christians, or might get a low grade on a test. The reality is that though our suffering might not be as severe as other places or times in the world, we do face measures of persecution. But the trials that Peter addresses are not just persecution. Because remember back in 1 Peter 1, verse 6, he referenced various trials. Various trials. Christians face various trials, don't we? Some of them for varying reasons. It could be a trial concerning the loss of a loved one. It could be a trial from an illness, maybe even an incurable disease. It could be a trial concerning loss of property or evacuation from your home, such as many in Alberta have experienced. It could be a trial concerning a broken relationship or difficulty at work or a host of other trials or experiences. And this is the good news that Peter has for you. If you will humble yourself before God, the trials will come to an end. They have an end. The trials that we experience in this life, whether for our faith or whether just for living in a broken world, will come to an end, but not until Christ returns or calls us home. He says, at the proper time. It is tough to live in a hostile world, a world that hates Christ. It's hard to live amongst people who oppose God. It's hard just to live in a fallen world. But the counsel that Peter has for us is it will all change one day. Jesus will return. He is presently reigning and ruling over all, and He will return. And when He returns, our bodies will be resurrected and reunited with our souls, and we will spend eternity in the presence of God on the new heaven and the new earth for all those who humble themselves before God. Which leaves me with just one question this morning. When you face Jesus, will He oppose you? Or will He exalt you? Will He oppose you? Or will He exalt you? Maybe you say, I'm not sure. Well, you can be sure today. It's the centerpiece of this message. Recognize that God is holy and you are sinful and you couldn't possibly save yourself. Then repent of your sins, turn away from your sins, and trust in Christ fully. Recognize that he was your substitute, that he sacrificed himself for you, that he bore the wrath that you deserved, that he was put in a grave, and that he rose from the grave victorious on the third day, and he is coming again. Trust in him with all your heart and soul and mind. Humble yourself before God, and then hear this promise from the mouth of Jesus. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. The key then to life and the key to a successful Christian life is humility. This is a challenge for God's people today, humility. And I can think of no better place to end than Jesus. The perfect example of humility. We read in John 13, verse 3, and with this I'll close. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not every one of you, for he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, 'Not all of you are clean.' When he washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, 'Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right. For so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them."